Good morning. Good morning. My children are kind of dispersed this morning. But that's what family's about, right? Every week I get requests from my children. Can I sit with so-and-so? Can I sit with so-and-so? All right. Well, this morning we're going to talk a little bit about the story. Everybody loves a good story, right? And the greatest stories are told by, enjoyed most by the greatest storytellers. That's why, man, like Thomas and Brian, I get so excited when they preach and when they present, because they're such good storytellers. And there's a myriad of types of stories, you know. Stories, in the end of the day, they stimulate our souls. They give life. They give character to our day. There's funny stories. This is one of our favorite holiday movies. Will Ferrell, usually I can't endorse his movies. But this is a clean one, and it's great, and it's hysterical. Yes, it is. And he's a baby who was raised in the North Pole. And so as he grew, the elves didn't grow. And that's a little awkward. So he goes to meet his dad in New York City, and it's a hysterical tale. And we like funny stories because they make us laugh. They give us levity. On the flip side of things, there are tragic stories, like the Titanic. My freshman year in college, that movie had just come out, and there was a guy who would walk around campus with a black shirt with big block white lettering that said, "The boat sank, get over it." He wasn't a fan. But it's a tragic story, and it's a love story, and sometimes it makes us cry. Many times we like mysteries. Murder on the Orient Express was a fantastic mystery. If you haven't seen it, I won't give it away. But wait, mysteries are fun because we're trying to figure out who did it, how they did it, and when they did it, or how many people did it. And if we read a lot of mysteries, we can tend to be a little suspicious because it kind of trains our brain to be that way. We all love that Root for the Underdog story. This was a fantastic movie about the 1980 Olympic hockey team that beat all the odds and actually won the gold, beating the team from Russia. Russia had dominated the hockey scene for decades. And this young group of ragtag kids were brought together by a great coach, played by Kurt Russell, one of my favorites. And it's just, you love to root for the underdog. I almost put Rocky up there. But that's another great underdog story. But this actually happened. This is a true story. So we love to root for the underdog. You know, sometimes we have scary stories, like this one as read by the cat. I want to hear some scary stories for Halloween. Tell me the one about the broken can opener. To a cat, that's a terrible story, because then I don't get wet food. Scare me with that one. You know, some people really like scary stories. But if you watch them too often, it can make you a little apprehensive. One time I was working out of town, and as is my custom, after I'm done working, I'm not going to sit around and stare at the hotel wall, so often I go watch movies. And one time I decided to watch a scary one, and it was kind of late when I got out of the theater, and walking to the car on the dark parking lot was a little interesting. I opened my hotel door almost expecting someone to be there waiting for me. So don't watch too many of those. But scary stories, you know, they have an effect on us. And then we love the stories that give us the warm fuzzies, right? Especially this time of year. It's already been mentioned a few times about various Hallmark movies that are out there. And this is not one of those, but it's a fantastic, fantastic movie about a kid who had a lot of talent, but his life circumstances were just really bad. But somebody saw hope in him and took him in. And it was just, if you haven't seen it, fantastic movie. And at the end of the day, you feel good about it. And we love stories like that. You know, story time in my house is very important. Almost every night when I'm home, I get a little question from this little girl. Can we have story time, Daddy? It's just very important. And usually the answer is yes. And ever since the movie Bedtime Stories came out in 2008, this kind of changed the dynamic of story time at my house. You know, usually you just grab a Dr. Seuss book or something and you read it. Well, in this movie is about a man who reads to his niece and nephew, but he makes up the stories. And it takes on this huge fantastical tale. And so my kids were like, well, Dad, make up a story. Okay. So I started doing that. And you get to doing it, and like anything else, it gets longer and more elaborate and more interesting. And then it's like, wow, we've been here for 30 minutes. Okay. But the kids enjoy that. They love that. And what's really neat for me is now that I have to travel for work from time to time, it's neat to hear from my younger kids that my older kids have kind of taken on that role. Like, Alethea will spend time and she'll make up a story. And it has all these details and it's really in-depth and they love it. Story time is just, it's so important. Not just for kids, but for everyone. And so I wanted real quick to share one of the favorite stories in our house. It's called The Story of the Three Trees. And I'm just going to quickly read this. Once upon a mountaintop, three little trees stood and dreamed of what they wanted to become when they grew up. The first little tree looked up at the stars and said, I want to hold treasure. I want to be covered with gold and filled with precious stones. I'll be the most beautiful treasure chest in the world. The second tree looked out at the small stream trickling by on its way to the ocean and said, I want to be traveling mighty waters and carrying powerful kings. I'll be the strongest ship in the world. The third little tree looked down into the valley below where busy men and women worked in a busy town. I don't want to leave the mountaintop at all. I want to grow so tall that when people stop to look at me, they'll raise their eyes to heaven and think of God. I will be the tallest tree in the world. Well, years passed, the rain came, the sun shone, and the little trees grew tall. One day, three woodcutters climbed the mountain. The first woodcutter looked at the first tree and said, this tree is beautiful. It's perfect for me. With a swoop of his shiny axe, the first tree fell. Now I shall be made into the beautiful chest. I shall hold wonderful treasure, the first tree said. The second woodcutter looked at the second tree and said, this tree is strong. It's perfect for me. With a swoop of his shining axe, the second tree fell. Now I shall sail mighty waters, thought the second tree. I shall be a strong ship for mighty kings. The third tree felt her heart sink when the last woodcutter looked her way. She stood straight and tall and pointed bravely to heaven. But the woodcutter never even looked up. Any kind of tree will do for me, he muttered. With the swoop of his shining axe, the third tree fell. The first tree rejoiced when the woodcutter brought her to a carpenter shop. But the carpenter fashioned the tree into a feed box for animals. The once beautiful tree was not covered with gold, nor with treasure. She was coated with sawdust and filled with hay for hungry farm animals. The second tree smiled when the woodcutter took her to a shipyard. But no mighty sailing ship was made that day. Instead, the once strong tree was hammered and sawed into a simple fishing boat. She was too small and too weak to sail on an ocean, or even a river. Instead, she was taken to a little lake. The third tree was confused when the woodcutter cut her into strong beams and left her in a lumberyard. What happened? The once tall tree wondered. All I ever wanted was to stay on the mountaintop and point to God. Many, many days and nights passed. The three trees nearly forgot their dreams. But one night, golden starlight poured over the first tree as a young woman placed her newborn baby in the feed box. Oh, I wish I could make a cradle for him, her husband whispered. The mother squeezed his hand and smiled as the starlight shone on the smooth and sturdy wood. This manger is beautiful, she said. And suddenly the first tree knew he was holding the greatest treasure in the world. One evening, a tired traveler and his friends crowded into an old fishing boat. The traveler fell asleep as the second tree quietly sailed out into the lake. Soon a thundering and threshing storm arose. The little tree shuddered. She knew she did not have the strength to carry so many passengers safely through the wind and the rain. Well, the tired man awakened. He stood up, stretched out his hand, and said, "Peace." The storm stopped as quickly as it had begun. And suddenly the second tree knew he was carrying the King of heaven and earth. On Friday morning, the third tree was startled when her beams were yanked from the forgotten woodpile. She flinched as she was carried through an angry, jeering crowd. She shuddered when soldiers nailed a man's hand to her. She felt ugly and harsh and cruel. But on Sunday morning, when the sun rose and the earth trembled with joy beneath her, the third tree knew that God's love had changed everything. It had made the third tree strong. And every time people thought of the third tree, they would think of God. And that was better than being the tallest tree in the world. It's a fantastic story. And I know, right? It's a great story because it tells a story of three trees who thought they knew what life was going to be about. They had their plans, they had their dreams, they knew what was going to happen. Except they didn't. But what ended up happening was greater than they ever had imagined. And as we think about stories like that, we think about the most amazing story. We have to talk about the story of the life of Jesus Christ. As we talked about all the different genres of stories that we find in Hollywood and in libraries, we see some of those very things in the life of Jesus. Did you know that Jesus was funny? Now, I have to admit that you won't find a passage in the Gospels where Jesus is around the campfire with his apostles and they're just cracking jokes and he's busting a gut rolling on the floor. You won't find that anywhere. But as you look at his teachings and some of the things that he said, they're funny if you think about it. For instance, in Matthew 23:24, he says, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." How does someone swallow a camel? That's funny, isn't it? Now, the people who were hearing that weren't laughing because Jesus was insulting them because they needed that. But it was funny. Again, in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Well, that might look like this. He's like, "You sure look stupid with that speck in your eye." It's amazing Willis could see a speck in Andy's eye with that big old beam he had in his own. That's a funny word picture that Jesus used. And so as you look through the teachings of Christ, there's lots of these. And so Jesus had humor in his life. And as many of you guys know, anytime you get the guys together, there's going to be laughter, right? I mean, we get joking about stuff. And Jesus traveled with these 12 apostles for 3 years. So you have to know there was humor abounding. So there was humor in Jesus' life. But also, Jesus was mysterious. If we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Starting in verse 22. It says, Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It's a ghost!" They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Imagine being those guys on the boat. Some of them were fishermen by trade. Like, they weren't unaccustomed to being out on the boat at night. But you don't see that very often when you're out on the boat at night. And the scripture doesn't say that he was glowing. But It does say that he looked like a ghost, so maybe that could have been something like what they saw. That's mysterious. What is that out there? And it got to the point where they were afraid. And Jesus, of course, calmed their fear, because he does that very well. Again, in John chapter 2, when Jesus is calling his disciples, he calls Philip. And Philip goes and gets Nathanael and says, "We found the Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Oh, that's not the verse that's up there." Getting ahead of myself. Excuse me. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That was mysterious. I mean, the temple had taken how many decades to build? It's not a small structure. It's a big, giant structure. And Jesus is going to rebuild it in 3 days? That doesn't make any sense. And so, and there were many other things, again, through the Gospels that Jesus said that were mysterious and left people raising their eyebrow and scratching their head. Even his own apostles at times didn't quite know what he was saying. We also see in Jesus' life that he was the underdog, which is what I was getting to a minute ago. In John chapter 1, verses 43 to 46, that's when we see Jesus calling Philip and Philip bringing Nathanael. And Nathanael's response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So apparently Nazareth didn't really have a reputation for producing anything good. And that's where Jesus came from. And he was supposed to be the Messiah? Like, the person that would overthrow the Roman government is what they were thinking. He was definitely the underdog. He was definitely the guy who needed to come from behind to win. We see this again in Mark chapter 6. It says, "He went away from there and came to his own hometown." Now, there's something cool about coming to your own hometown, right? Especially when you're off traveling. They didn't travel in cars. It took them a lot longer to get a much more shorter distance than what it takes us today. So when you finally get to come home, it's like, "Ah, oh, I'm home." And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? I mean, I love the kitchen table that he made me. We've been using that for 10 years. But what is all this other stuff he's doing? Isn't this just the carpenter?" I mean, it's sad that Mary had to raise those 5 kids on her own because Joseph isn't in the picture. But we don't know the details behind that. But this is just a carpenter boy. How is he doing these amazing signs? And so even as he was full-blown in his ministry, people had a hard time understanding what he was doing and understanding that he was from God. They struggled with that. And so Jesus certainly was the underdog. You know, there were times in Jesus' ministry where he was a little scary. And you think about John chapter 2 and verse 13. This is when he came upon the temple and people had made basically a marketplace out of his temple, which was designed for worship, not for making a profit and ripping people off. And John says in chapter 2, verse 13, "And making a whip with cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" Now, we don't know how long it had been that way. The text doesn't tell us that. But you could assume it probably didn't happen that way overnight, right? I mean, a place of worship probably didn't become a marketplace overnight. It probably took a long time. And so if you're a Jew just showing up to the temple and, yep, there's the guys selling the sheep and the pigeons and whatever. Hope you brought your own because they're really gouging you today. That's probably the atmosphere, but you're used to it, right? And here Jesus comes and he makes a whip and overturns tables. And that had to be pretty scary to see. Pretty shocking. Pretty eye-opening. And so Jesus certainly had that element to his ministry and in his life. And from his standpoint, he's God, right? He created everything. He was there when God told the Israelites how to build the temple and who was to serve in the temple and how worship was supposed to be done. He was a part of that process. And so now he's human and he's feeling human emotions, and he comes upon what's supposed to be this holy place where God's people come and bow down and worship him. And instead, people are getting taken advantage of. I mean, that had to be scary for him. That had to be just enraging for him. And so Jesus certainly had that element to the story of his life. And on the flip side, Jesus certainly filled those around him with warm fuzzies. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. He does a few things in this account here, verses 10 through 17. It says, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. When I first read this verse, I was like, well, what does that mean? So you go back to verse 1, and it basically says that Jesus had just sent out the apostles, giving them power and authority over demons. And they had spent verse 6 says, they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So this was a new thing for the apostles. And so upon their return, they had to be so excited. Oh, Jesus, it was amazing. We healed all these people. And so they were telling him all about it in verse 10. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Jesus didn't have to do that, but these people were in need. And so he said, you know what? I'm going to make your day a little bit better today. I'm going to help you out. And we see Jesus doing that throughout his ministry. Verse 12. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. To be kind of like a what? They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, I don't know if you've ever organized a meal for a large crowd. Like, we have manna here on Wednesday nights. And that's a big deal for one person to feed 50 people, 60, however many people come on Wednesday nights. It's not a small task. This was 5,000 people. So, times what we do on Wednesday night by 100. And that's just the men. That doesn't count the women and children. So really, it was a lot more than 5,000 people who were present. So the apostles had a valid concern. But what does Jesus do? He says, don't worry about it. I got this. And he looks up to heaven, and he takes all of what we man can offer to God, and he makes it so much more. And he does that in our lives, doesn't he? He takes what we have, and when we give it over to him, he just blesses it, multiplies it. When we submit to him and we give it over to him. And that's what we see here in Luke 9. And so Jesus was definitely about filling the people around him with warm fuzzies. Unfortunately, Jesus also had some tragic moments in his life. I want to read from Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, 39 through 46. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from the prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you might not enter into temptation." We're peering in right now into one of Jesus' hardest moments in his life. He is struggling so much that physically he is sweating blood. And that's physically possible. That's not, well, he's Jesus, so he did that. No, you can look that up. That's a medical thing that happens. You can get stressed out so bad that you sweat drops of blood. I've never known anybody to experience it, but apparently it happens. That's how stressed out Jesus was. And so when I think about the stresses of my life, well, I've got 9 kids and I could go all day complaining about the stresses of my life. Nothing in comparison to what Jesus was going through in this moment. And his closest men that he'd been with for 3 years, he said, "Stay here and pray." And he goes and he prays to God and he's pouring his heart out to God and asking God, if there's any way, tomorrow doesn't have to happen. But in the end, not my will, but yours be done. Such submission. Knowing what he has to go through. Knowing what he's about to suffer. He chooses to submit to the will of the Father. And then he goes back to his faithful men and finds them sleeping. Seriously? You want to thud Peter on the head? Come on, man. This is a serious moment. And you're sleeping? Jesus had periods of tragedy in his life. It's interesting as we consider all these different parts of Jesus' life. He was funny. He was mysterious. He was the underdog. He was scary at times. He had points of tragedy. He had moments where he filled people with warm fuzzies. All these different chapters in his life, moments in his life, and sometimes they were one after the other. Sounds kind of stressful. But doesn't that sound like our life sometimes? Sometimes week to week, month to month, year to year, we find ourselves in a completely different place than we expected. And it's hard. But what matters is two things, two questions that I'm going to leave you with this morning. Whether you find yourself in a tragedy, maybe you've lost a loved one, or you've lost a job, or a relationship in your family, and you're just so heartbroken you don't know what to do. Or maybe you find yourself in a comedy. Things are funny, and funny things happen, and you don't know why. Or maybe you find yourself kind of in an apprehensive place where you're not sure about your surroundings, and you don't feel safe. Whatever place you find yourself in your life, whatever station you find yourself in, the question we need to be asking, how are you living your life? At the end of the day, are we living like Jesus? Submitting to the Father. See, Jesus experienced all that and more. But every time, he submitted to the Father. It didn't matter how bad things got. It didn't matter how hard life got. Can we say the same? If we are followers of Christ, can our lives be characterized as those that submit to the Father? Or do we submit to ourselves? The last scripture we'll read this morning is what Paul read, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I have to pause, and chapter 11 of Hebrews is full of people who submitted to the Father. Full of people who stood on their faith. And some of them were sawn in two, and they were beaten, and they were stoned, and they had terrible things that happened to them. But they didn't lose their faith. They stayed strong. And so the writer of Hebrews says, since we're surrounded by such a reminder of those people, let us lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus could endure because he knew the Father. Jesus could also endure because he knew the answer to this next question. How does your story end? Jesus knew the end of his life. He knew what was going to happen. Now, you and I today, we don't know what's going to happen next week or next month or next year. Sit down, please. But we know ultimately what's going to happen. Amen? If we are in Christ, if we have submitted ourselves to the Father like Jesus did, we know what's going to happen. We're not like the three trees. Like, they had dreams and goals, and then their lives were turned upside down, and they were cut down and taken to places they didn't want, and all hope was lost. But you and I, we're not in that boat. You and I, we're like what John wrote in 1 John, where he says, I write to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that so you can kind of be sure and, well, it's kind of a 50. No. You know that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that's the key. Submitting to the Father, like Jesus did. Being in Jesus Christ. Well, what does that look like? Well, Jesus laid it out throughout his ministry. The apostles laid it out through the book of Acts and through their letters to the churches. It requires repentance. We need to leave our life of sin and walk away from that and turn around and walk toward God. Repenting literally means to turn around. You're walking toward sin, toward selfishness, toward what you want to do. You need to turn around and walk toward God. Walk toward Christ. If we want to be in Christ, we need to be a people who does that. We need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we need to believe that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus, God rose Him from the dead, as it says in Romans chapter 10. We need to be baptized into Christ. That's an important part. Through baptism, we put that old man of sin to death that we're trying to walk away from, remember? We put him to death. We leave him in that water. And then we raise up and we're a new person. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so you might walk in a newness of life, Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 4. And all that's just the beginning. Then we spend the rest of our lives walking in the light. 1 John 1 and verse 7, as He is in the light. Now we're going to stumble, we're going to fall. We're going to have times in our lives where we're scared, where we don't know what's going on, where we don't have all the answers. We're going to have times in our lives where we're unsure what to do, where we've been hurt. But in Jesus, we know the end of the story. Amen? In Jesus, we're saved. In Jesus, we can find comfort. So no matter where you find yourself this morning, whether you're in a tragedy or a comedy, submit to the Father. Follow Jesus, and you'll find the way.